and Protestant in America, I have rarely felt like a minority. But I did one time in 1981 when I was in Colombia, South America. I was in a little town with a missionary, Lee Henriksen, about 4 miles on a dirt road from the nearest missionary outpost. Lee didn't tell me what to wear or how to act, so I wore shorts, which no Latin man in that area ever wore. I wore gaudy tennis shoes, which no Latin man in that area ever wore. Wore a ratty old t-shirt and was much too tall and pale-skinned for the occasion. It was a kind of a Wild West town there where most people had a gun or a knife in their belt or pocket. It was a drug-dealing town, and Lee and I were the only gringos in town. Lee was well-known. Lee was also short. He's dark-skinned. He speaks Spanish well, and he blends right in. He wore ugly old boots that I thought were the ugliest thing. Why did he want to wear them? Until I realized everybody was wearing them because the town was so muddy, it was the only thing appropriate and proper to wear. It was extremely awkward being in that minority. And as I walked down the street, about a head taller than everybody else, you just felt the stares. And it was good insight for me in being a minority. Now, wherever you are racially, religiously, if you're a Christian, that is a true Christian, you are in a minority in Western culture as it stands today. And because of that, you may feel uncomfortable at times, and you may even feel afraid at times. This passage is written to God's people when they are in the extreme minority to consider how God is on their side, no matter how few their numbers or how desperate their cause, and that they do not need to be afraid. I'd like to look at you in comparison of God's small people in this passage with the overwhelming numbers of those who are not his people and see if you can see yourself in here. Notice with me, first, that the northern tribes who had long ago left God and were living under the rule of King Jeroboam, that the unbelievers here were following the wrong religious leaders in contrast to God's people. The Old Testament had made clear that the only people who could be priests were descendants of Levi. Levi was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. The Levites were one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And only a certain percentage of Levites could actually be priests and offer the sacrifices. The Old Testament had made this abundantly clear. But the Bible makes clear in verse 9 that the north didn't follow that. When Abijah was standing on the mountain making his speech to the enemy soldiers, trying to dissuade them from battle, much like Tokyo Rose did during World War II, here's what he said. "Didn't you drive out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, and make priests of your own, as the peoples of other lands do? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with the young bull and seven rams may become a priest of what are not gods." In other words, when Jeroboam split with the 10 tribes from Judah's 2 tribes in the south, he said, "Listen, if people are always going south to Jerusalem to worship Jehovah, my kingdom isn't going to last very long. We'll start an alternate religion." He made golden calves for them. He put them in the northernmost city and in the southernmost city of Bethel. And he said, "These are your gods, O Israel." And he let anybody from any tribe become a priest. Now in the Bible, it commanded that when a true priest came for ordination, he had to give one young bull as a sacrifice and 2 rams. But in the north, Abijah said, you have to give one young bull and 7 rams. And possibly the implication is that the office was for sale. If you've got what it takes, you can be a priest in my country. Very bad situation. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, said, "What was more appropriate to gods that were no gods than priests that were no priests?" Which is exactly the situation. All right, here was Judah's minority surrounded by people who followed the wrong religious leaders. They're also surrounded by people who followed the wrong religious rituals and ordinances. I'd like to read this from the New English Bible, verses 10 and 11, because I think it expresses it so well. "As for us, the Lord is our God in the south, in Judah, and we have not forsaken him. We have Aaronites as priests ministering to the Lord with the Levites, duly discharging their office. Morning and evening, these men burn whole offerings and fragrant incense to the Lord. They offer the bread of the presence, arranged in rows on a table that's ritually clean, And they also kindle the lamps on the golden lampstand every morning. Thus we do indeed keep the charge of the Lord our God, whereas you in the north have forsaken him. This is what was charged against the rituals and the ordinances of the people in the north. What did they do in the south, where true religion was honored, where God was actually worshipped? Well, it makes clear that in the south, in these verses first, they offered burnt offerings to God every morning and every evening as the Bible had commanded. When you walked into the tabernacle of God, the first object of furniture that you come to was an altar where sacrifices were offered every morning and every evening. The reason God had ordained this is to remind people that when you want to approach God, there has to be some sacrifice for your sin, or else you can't even get to him. The people in the south were doing this. The people in the north ignored it. Secondly, it says in these verses that the people in the south, according to God's commandments in the Pentateuch, they offered incense to him every morning and every evening, perpetually, continually. You find this command in Exodus 30, verses 7 and 8, where God said he wanted the smell of a certain mixture of spices wafting through the camp night and day, perpetually. The reason God wanted this was because the smoke rising from the incense was to remind the true Israelites that God desired their prayers to rise to him, and that he smelled, as it were, the sincerity of their hearts in prayer, it was sweet and pleasing to him. The north, they ignored this. The south obeyed God in that they put sacred bread on sacred tables. In other words, there were 12 loaves every week that were to be set out on a sacred table. And the reason for this was because, in the ancient Near East especially, whenever two people ate together, it showed a certain closeness. You didn't sit down and eat with a stranger unless you were showing special hospitality. The idea was that just as on Mount Sinai, Moses and the leaders of Israel went up, and it says in Exodus 24:11 that they sat down and ate with God. God was showing them that he's reaching out to them in fellowship, that he's accepting them, that he's willing to be their friends and relate to them. So God had said in the tabernacle he wanted to remind people that if indeed there are sacrifices for their sins, if indeed prayer is being offered, that they can have fellowship with him and communion with him. The north ignored this. They didn't follow this ritual. And finally, the north ignored the lamps, the golden lampstand. Inside the tabernacle, perpetually, light was to be burning. There were 7 lamps on a single gold lampstand in a shape. You know the shape. It's a menorah with the rounded lampstands with 7 lights shining. You see it in Hanukkah at this time of year during the holiday season. This was to remind people that God's perfection, represented by the number 7, was to be reflected by his people, his church, his nation Israel, and that they were to shine out the light of his presence to others. Because it was pure olive oil that fed the lamps, this was illustrative of the fact that it's the Holy Spirit in our hearts that allows us the ability to shine out the character of God to others. Well, this was commanded of the Israelites, and the south obeyed this regularly. The north totally omitted this. They made fun of it. They left it to others. Another way in which the south was in the minority is that the unbelieving north around them had a misplaced confidence in their own strength when they went to war versus the confidence that the south placed in God when they went to war. You see this in the fact that when the two nations met for war, there were 800,000 men against 400,000. They had double the number. And then when King Abijah stands up and reviles them, he says in verse 10, "As for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him." But he makes fun of the fact that Jeroboam has brought the golden calf with him into war. See, apparently Jeroboam actually took one of the golden calves he made it and brought it in to the camp of war so that the men would see this and be roused to action, much as you hear martial music and it makes soldiers fight better. Well, he's making fun of this. He's saying these people have a misplaced confidence. Look at verse 12. Abijah says, "God is with us. He is our leader. His priests, with their trumpets, will sound the battle cry against you." See, back in Numbers chapter 10, verse 9, God had commanded that whenever the Israelites go to war, they were to sound the trumpet just before the battle. The priests were to sound it. And the fact that it was the priests blowing trumpets was to remind Israelite soldiers that it is God who is going to give them the victory. And when they heard the noise, realized that it's the priest behind it, they were to put their faith in God, and God promised to rout their enemies. The north thought all this was utter Nonsense. The guy wins who has the biggest stick. And that's how they treated things. And finally, the South was in a minority, not just with respect to the fact that the North followed the wrong priests and the wrong rituals, and they had the wrong confidence in war, but the North paid homage to the wrong king. You see, if you look at the passage, what Abijah especially goes after when he's rebuking the northern soldiers is who they serve. Look what he says in verse 5. Don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and to his descendants forever by a covenant of salt? Back in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7, God had appeared to David and said, David, I understand that you want to build a temple for me, a house for me. Well, no, I'm telling you, I'm going to build a house for you. That is, a household for you. I'm going to make sure that your descendants sit on the throne of Israel forever. And that's why, when Abijah gives a speech, he says, listen, you folks are following Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Why does he mention who is Jeroboam's father? He mentions him because he's trying to underline the fact that Jeroboam is not from David's line. He says, on the other hand, your Jeroboam rebelled against Solomon, the son of David. I'm sorry, he rebelled against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who was the son of David. In other words, he's underlining the fact that Rehoboam and Solomon were from David's line, and therefore, the North was worshiping the wrong king. So in summary, I guess you'd say this, that in verse 8, Abijah says to the northern tribes, and now you plan to resist not just two measly tribes in the south. Don't you know who you're resisting? You plan to resist the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hands of David's descendants. And the result of the battle, you read at the end of the chapter. The result was that 500,000 Israelite troops was slaughtered that day. The result is that they lost their important border towns, including the town of Bethel, which was one of the two major spots in the country where Jeroboam had placed his idols for the people to worship. And the Bible goes on to say that the Lord soon afterwards struck Jeroboam down and he died. But Abijah prospered and had a great family. Now, this passage was describing an event that took place somewhere around 900 B.C., almost 1,000 years before Christ. It's almost 2,000 years after Christ now, and you say, do we really have the same problem today? I mean, no one in this room goes home after the service, closes the door, pulls close the drapes, looks around, sure nobody's watching, goes to their closet, pulls out a golden calf, down on the living room floor on the carpet, bows down real quick, shoves it into the closet before the kids come, and we all say grace before meal. Nobody does that. So what relevance does it have? Well, think about it for a minute. I want to ask you, if you're a believer, are you surrounded by a world, basically, that goes against your religion? If you're a believer, for example, are you surrounded by a world that follows the wrong religious leaders? Well, of course you are. First, just think of the percentage of the world's population that follows false religions. And think of the people they listen to. Think of the number of people in Korea that sold their homes and businesses and were ready to go up to heaven in October of 1992 because of some young prophet who was, what, how old was this guy? 16, 13, 14 years old, who said that Jesus is coming back in October 1992. Well, we laugh at that and say, yeah, that doesn't affect me because I don't get into that stuff. But it's not just in the East, ladies and gentlemen. It's in the West that people are following wrong religious leaders all the time. Think, for example, the fact that Eastern religion is so popular in the West, although it is not named by that anymore. When the Beatles were so big in the 1960s and on into the 70s, one of the things that intrigued everybody was their pilgrimage that they made to the Far East in order to study under an Indian guru. Now think of the ironic nature of that visit. Here, India, one of the poorest countries in the world, one of the highest rates of diseases, people starving to death everywhere. Four young men from the British Empire, which not that long ago had ruled the entire world, is going to go to the East and find out to learn how to do things. But that's the kind of idiocy that spiritual blindness leads us into. And it's not just back in the 60s, today. People are following the world's religious leaders blindly and wrongly. You think about the resurgence of paganism. I don't know if you've read much about it, but if you keep your eyes attuned, you'll see that paganism as a religion, not just a lifestyle, is making a vast resurgence back in our times. There was an article in the Philadelphia Inquirer on the day before the national elections talking about a voodoo group in Philadelphia and the animal sacrifices, then described they take a rooster and they slit his throat and pour the blood out and whatnot. And the point of the article was that this is becoming more common and it ought to be more acceptable and people shouldn't be so critical of this kind of thing because we're going back to deep religious roots that are very, very old. Take New Age groups, groups of witchcraft as well that openly practice. They gather at night, get in a circle, call down the moon, as it's referred to sometimes, take people that follow horoscopes, take folks that watch Johnny Carson or who's the other fellow in the evening? Arsenio Hall. And it, star after star after star gets up and basically spouts off their views concerning politics or religion or philosophy of life or whatever. People whose credentials are just they can get in front of a camera and be charming, and millions of people are listening to them. In Christianity itself, Christians are finding themselves in an increasing minority regarding listening to the right leaders. I would say that the majority of pulpits in the United States today, where people are hearing sermons, are being filled by absolutely unregenerate men and women. You find, too, that in the Christian church, it's increasingly common to argue that women ought to be clergymen. And it's fairly common in the evangelical church these days to argue for that. As I mentioned in the first service, I have nothing against women. I married one, have two little ones in my home. I don't know why the Bible makes a prohibition of ladies filling the eldership or filling the pastorate. But the Bible makes that very clear. And when a church begins to move in a direction where God has clearly spoken and follow the religious leaders that he has not accepted, God says that church is rebelling against him and are in serious trouble. Now you take, that's the religious leaders the world is following. Take today's world that observes the wrong rituals and the wrong ordinances. We're faced with that in the 20th century too. Think about it for a minute. People all over the world love ritual. We love pomp and circumstance. And false religions are full of it. You'll notice the false religions generally have very elaborate pomp and circumstance. Walk into the building of any one of the major religions of the world, other than Christianity, and you'll find pomp and circumstance to match any cathedral in Europe. You'll find that people who hate religion per se still must have ritual. People who are in the military, his lifelong career, love the pomp and circumstance of the martial movements. People in Freemasonry love the ritual and the secrecy and the goings on, because it fills something in the human soul that God's Holy Spirit was meant to fill. And even in Christianity itself, people so easily do what was done in the North at that time, that is, replace the true worship of God with a superficial substitute ritual. Recently I saw on Channel 12 a show. I wish I would have seen the whole show and gotten more of the context, but it was talking about our relationship to the environment and the earth, and particularly to the animal world. And it had a service, a worship service, in the Cathedral of St. John the Divine in New York City. And at the front was the leader of the cathedral himself, standing in all his ecclesiastical regalia and holding his, I don't know the name of the pole he has with the cross and the circle at the top. And up the aisle were marching elephants and gorillas and people carrying birds. And this was a wonderful service. And in the front, there were probably, I'd say, close to 100 people lined up in the front doing various dances and interpretive movements. And finally, the elephant got to the front and all the animals making their noise. And we were just honoring the fact that we were one with the animals. And the elephant was just swaying to and fro. And you could just watch his eyes. And beside him were all the various priests and their religious functionaries. And I just wish I had a picture of the look in his eyes. It was almost like, what in the world is going on here? Folks, it might as well have been Sodom and Gomorrah to see what these folks were doing there. It was utter, sheer paganism. But it's in the Cathedral of St. John the Divine. I guarantee you it was a small d. In October of 1990, when my wife and I were in England, we saw in one of the great cathedrals in the town of Salisbury, it was a poster, a notice advertising upcoming service, service of animal blessing. October 13th, 1990, the Right Reverend so-and-so, Bishop of Salisbury, presiding, all animals welcome. Well, the point is that false ritual and false pomp and circumstance are not just a thing of the past. It abounds in our own day, and it has certainly seeped into Christianity, so-called. And do you think that it's true that in our world today, in the 20th century, Christians are surrounded by a majority that have a misplaced confidence during times of war, trusting in their own strength instead of in God? Certainly. I think, again, we saw that in the Middle East war not too long ago, where we were extremely impressed, and all of us were very glad that God had given us men and women with the capability of making weapons that, if you do have to go to war, at least you have good materials to fight with. But we depend on these things so much, and we're surrounded by a culture that very much depends on you yourself getting ahead by your own skill and your own backbone, having the right credentials, the dress for success, and having a positive mental attitude. As we're children are told in our schools all the time, you can do anything you want to do as long as you make up your mind to do it. And that's a wonderful thing to tell children in our culture. It's utterly unbiblical. The Bible's message is that God has given each person a gift specifically suited to him or her, and it is the better part of wisdom to find that gift and use it for God's glory and not try to be somebody else. And finally, do you think that the world today is worshiping the wrong king? Well, I would say that most of the people in the modern world would say they don't worship any king at all. Especially in America, we don't worship kings. We don't put up with all that royalty nonsense that the Brits do. You see what trouble they get into. You can just read the National Enquirer and tell that the whole situation is falling apart over there. We don't have this kind of nonsense. We threw off King George's yoke over two centuries ago. And each man with his gun and his wife and his dog in his homestead does what he jolly well wants to do. And we're darn proud of it. Sounds very similar to what the Jews told Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 33, when he was trying to tell them he could free them from slavery, and they said, "We have never been slaves to anyone." Oh, really? Not to the Egyptians? Not to the Babylonians? Not to the Assyrians? Not to the Persians? Not to the Greeks? Not to the Romans? Never been slaves to anyone. Remarkable to hear that out of the mouths of educated men and women. But sin tends to blind you. And that's why today you can hear people say, not in so many words, but imply, basically, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I'm answerable and am a slave to nobody. When Jesus says that every single person who commits sin is a slave to sin. Every man and woman has a king that he or she serves. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, we all serve ourselves. Which is to say, we all serve sin. Which is to say, we all serve the devil, whether we realize it or not. The point of this passage is, Christians are a minority, surrounded by a majority that worships the wrong God, the wrong king, in the wrong way, with the wrong motives, and with the wrong reliance and the wrong kind of strength. This passage, as every other passage in the Bible, either directly or indirectly, makes clear that to be right with God, the king you serve must be a son of David. How is it that a person today can know he is serving a king who is a son of David and therefore be right with God? Well, that's the beauty, I guess, of the whole Christmas story, isn't it? When you turn to the early chapters of Luke, in chapter 3, that wonderful passage that gives the genealogy of Jesus with all those names that nobody in his right mind wants to stand up in a pulpit and try to pronounce. Luke 3:23, it says Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, son of Nahum, Esli, Nagai, Maath, Mattathias, so on and so on and so on until you get down to verse 31, who was the son of Maleah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. The whole thrust of the birth narratives of the book of Luke is that Jesus Christ is the son of David, both through the line of Joseph and through the line of Mary. He's the only one qualified to take up the royal throne of Israel. And that's why in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, when the angels appeared to the shepherds, the point they make is, "For unto you this day is born," where? "In the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." That's why in Luke 1, 32, when God is promising to Joseph and to Mary what Jesus is going to be like, he says through his angel, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." And it is why, when blind Bartimaeus on the road from Jericho heard that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, he didn't yell, "Jesus of Nazareth." He didn't yell, "Jesus from Galilee." He didn't yell, "Rabbi." He prayed, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And his eyes were open. You can't win a battle if your king is not a son of David. You say, "Well, that's good for Christ. He's up in heaven. Things are going pretty well up there. Things are going pretty bad down here. What are we to do?" One of the most wonderful verses Jesus ever said to his 12 disciples as he gathered them together and speaking through them to the rest of his disciples throughout history, he said, Luke 11, 32, "Fear not, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Do you feel like a minority? Do you feel oppressed by a culture that basically ignores you, wipes you off, pays no attention, and one day maybe is going to pay the kind of attention you're not really anxious to get? The scripture says you're not always going to be a minority. The book of Revelation makes clear that in heaven, those who are dressed in white robes worshiping the Lord are a multitude which no man can number. So my advice to you is this: if you are a Christian, to do what Abijah and his men did in verse 18, when they told the majority around them, "We are going to win because we rely on the Lord, the God of our fathers." And if you're not sure if you're Christian, that you are a Christian, I would urge you this: to make your peace this morning with the Son of David. Amen.